with me today. We're going to be on a little bit of a ride, but the two verses that we'll probably stick the most in is in Acts chapter 18. So just have your thumb on Acts chapter 18, and we will get there after my introduction. Today's sermon is number 16 in our series, Ghost Stories, Uncovering the Truth About the Presence and Power of the Holy Spirit. This is our last sermon on this in the series. We are looking at tongues as the sign. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read in a previous sermon that Paul said tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. We're going to look at that today. How are tongues a sign? And this may go in a direction that I think you may be surprised. I've never heard a sermon on this in the, 30 years that I've been a Christian. I'm not unique, but I'm just saying in all my charismatic and Pentecostal services that I've been in, all of my upbringing, everything, I've never heard anybody teach this on the subject. You can find it online and in books. But for some reason in the charismatic Pentecostal circles, never heard a sermon on this. I don't know why that is. So today I think will be helpful in finishing out this whole subject, and I hope you'll agree. I wrote a bit of an introduction because there's a lot to cover, and if I just talk off the top of my head, off-the-cuff way, I probably won't get to all of it. So I'm going to begin with that. But 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. If Paul says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, then what does this sign point to, describe, or warn us about? Signs are given to direct us in some capacity, right? If you see a sign on the road, there's a reason that sign's there. Someone has placed that sign there for you for some reason, good or bad. Some signs are provided for us to alert us to the danger ahead. Some signs are there for helping us getting to a destination that we're trying to get to. Someone has placed that sign there for your good, in most cases, right? Don't come in here or get out. There's some no trespassing. Maybe those aren't the case. But in general, when you're driving, if you see a sign, you know that sign's going to help me in some capacity in getting to the destination that I'm trying to get to, or figure out even where you're at, possibly. God was doing something extraordinary in and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and has given humanity signs to point to Jesus. The Spirit's main focus, according to the Scripture, is to reveal Christ. John 15:26 said that that would be one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, to reveal Jesus. Jesus said that the Spirit's ministry would include convicting, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit would be convincing, convicting, wrestling with people in sin, and the issue of righteousness, and the issue of judgment. Not an issue we like to talk a lot about in our culture these days, but Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit would be part of his work doing. Important to understand that. It's in John 16:8. The Spirit's work of turning the hearts and minds of the Jews, his firstborns, to the Father was and has been the work of the Spirit throughout the Old and the New Testaments. God is working to redeem, restore, rescue his family, to unite his children, and to bring back the wayward and the rebellious. This ministry of wooing Israel was the primary focus of Jesus during his ministry. The cry to the Jew first and the Gentile second was echoed throughout the New Testament. It was at the forefront of the mission to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, to rouse the Jews to jealousy, to provoke them for their rebellion, their complacency, and their obstinacy. Paul's profoundly moving testimony in Romans is full of this divine missionary impulse, that God, by his Spirit, was going to do such a work to continue to provoke and draw and woo his people back to him. Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul kind of opens up his heart, and he lets you see one of the core convictions that he had, why he was doing what he was doing, and why he was so driven as a missionary, as an apostle. Listen to these words. He says, with Christ as my witness, Romans 9, 1 through 5, I speak with utter truthfulness, my conscience and the Holy Spirit bearing witness. So in other words, he says, what I'm about to say to you is from the most true place within my conscience and my spirit. I'm going to share something that just lets you see why and who I am deep inside. My core conviction. He says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. Listen, imagine if he was standing here saying, I want to share with you my apostolic heart, that in the depths of my heart, I have a bitter grief and sorrow for my people, the Jews, Israel. He says, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to forever be cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Now that's a huge statement. Only someone who's deeply in love, deeply committed to his people, only someone who had the heart of God could truly speak in such shocking ways. Say, I'd give up being in Christ, cursed, if that meant Israel would respond to the Messiah, my people would be saved. He goes on, he says, they are people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. In Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and next to the Gentile. Romans 10:21 says, but as for Israel, the Lord says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate, a defiant, stubborn, contrary, rebellious people. Romans 11:5 says, so too at this present time, even still, there's a remnant chosen by grace. He goes on to say in Romans 11:11, again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's us, to make Israel envious. And that's an important line, as we'll see in the next, as we move into the discussion about tongues as a sign. To make Israel envious. Romans 11:13-14 says this, I'm talking to you Gentiles, in so much as I'm the apostle to Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So you see, one of the motivations of Paul's ministry with Gentiles was actually to make Israel and the Jews jealous and to arouse them, to make them envy what God was doing among these people. The divine, or wait, Romans 11:28-29, last verse, he says this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So Paul sums up the reality of what Christians were experiencing. He says, hey, according to the gospel right now, they're your enemies. I get it. He was one of them, right? He chased Christians down, put them in jail, helped nod approval to Stephen's stoning to death. He says, yes, according to the gospel right now in the ministry that's happening, these are our enemies. But according to election, according to the eternal purposes of God, even though in the gospel's light right now we're experiencing this, in God's ultimate plan, they are his people. And they have a calling that's irrevocable. God's love for his children never ends, even when one of them or two of them or all of them might go off a wayward path and turn their backs on God. That's the good news of the gospel, that our Father never stops until he woos and brings back his children back to the house. And he's involved in that. And he will use whatever measure he needs. Why? Because he so loves us that he sent his son to die for us. And not only that, he will use that sacrifice of Jesus and that demonstration of love to provoke us, to chase us, to woo us, to work in us. He will hunt us down to the far corners of creation to find us who are straying from him. He loves his sons and daughters in his house. And Paul knew that. And Paul was dedicated to reaching all that God had called him to, but had a special place, as you have a special place if you are a parent for your children. Do you want to see all children be loved and safe and cared for? Absolutely. Do you have a special commitment to your own? Yes, you do. And there is, in the unique purposes of God, a special place in his heart that not only Israel of God, that's made up of all who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, knows Christ and grows in him, but also that his firstborn, his first, so be it, son, fully comes to know his Father in a New Testament way. And that is at the heart of proclaiming the gospel. This divine romance between God and his people drives one of the purposes of the mysterious sign of tongues. The scriptures unfold this story within the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a narrative woven throughout the many judgments and blessings of Israel. The sign of tongues in the Old Testament was often connected to the cyclical rise and fall of Israel. Her ongoing defeat at the hands of foreign powers was always symbolized naturally by the prophetic warning of the coming of strange tongues. So when Israel would rebel against the Lord and he would threaten them that they're going to be overrun by foreign powers and that they're going to be brought into captivity, one of the ways the prophets would say that judgment was coming is they would prophetically warn them by saying, a people with strange tongues are coming. A people with unknown language are coming. And because you're not listening to the Lord and you're rebelling against him, you're going to come into captivity and those with strange tongues are going to rule over you. So in the natural, it was this sign that the Babylonians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, Nebuchadnezzar, all these kings are coming. Cyrus and the Persians are coming. And how would you know that judgment is coming? Because people with strange tongues are speaking words that you do not know, and that's a sign of judgment against you. So in the natural, they'd understand that, right? The Egyptians are coming, and we don't understand them. It's a sign of judgment, not good sign. You have to have this in the background. In the historical narrative, this was... The Gentile powers with their foreign and unknown tongues were the invading, capturing, and rulers of Israel. An outward sign of something monumental taking place. A massive shaking of judgment that was the result of God's people refusing to listen to the Lord and his prophets, calling them back to himself. Unknown tongues were a sign of judgment, but not annihilation. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you will see that it was often an explosive dialogue of ongoing sermons, messages, theatrics, natural and national disasters, all gathered together in a dramatic display of divine jealousy and apocalyptic judgment. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know the prophets were standing up, speaking as God, like divine lover, and as Israel, as like a wife that was unfaithful to him. They would rise up these great demonstrations of theatrics, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets. They would play out strange roles, like with Hosea, who would marry a prostitute, and then she would cheat on him, and then he would bring her back. All of these messages, why? Because God was telling his people, you're rebelling against me, but I love you, and I'm going to pursue you, even through divine love or divine judgment, to bring you back to myself. People may die in the midst of rejecting me, but there will always be a remnant that at some point will respond to me and come back to me. And one of the signs of that in all the prophets was this issue of people who speak with strange tongues. We see the same type of ministry in the New Testament, especially the growing narrative of the coming judgment that Jesus foretold concerning Jerusalem and Rome's eventual sacking of Jerusalem in AD 90. In the background, and at times laid out plainly by Jesus in the foreground, are the prophetic judgments given that Rome was going to destroy the temple, Jerusalem, wreak havoc and unbelievable horror on the people of Israel. But as we see throughout the Old Testament, the Jews rejected the warnings of Jesus and the apostle or John the Baptist, rejected the Messiah, conspired with the Romans to have Jesus crucified. In Jerusalem, at the death of Jesus, the omens of judgment were clearly seen on the day that Christ died. Tombs were opened, the dead rose, the natural world convulsed in earthquakes, an eclipse happened, and devastations of ominous prophetic significance happened in the temple. The court temple, you know, the temple was shaken, the veil in the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom. All of these signs at the death of Jesus were apocalyptic. Something massive had changed. God's presence in the temple was no longer there. It was emptied, and Jesus in John 24, as we'll see, prophesied that in a time to come, under this generation, even worse things were about to happen. And we know that historically. You have to understand that when you read your Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, this narrative is one of the narratives going throughout the Scripture. Why? Because God wants to destroy his people. God's just a mean God. God's after everybody. He wants to just do the worst things he can. No, he loves his people, and he knows our hearts, and he knows we're stubborn and obstinate and contrary and rebellious, and we often need to be pursued in an intense way. And sometimes he uses the kindness of his mercy in a way that opens up the heart. And other times, we are more difficult turtles than that. And he's got to crack that shell somehow and let life and our sin and the choices of other people work together to bring us to a place of vulnerability and openness and repentance. And that's a hard path. And we see through the Old Testament and especially in the Gospels, Jesus banging up against religious leaders, right? He was compelling them, saying, I want to be like a chicken that brings you all under my wings. I want to love on you and kiss you and be just like a grandparent or a parent would be with those that he loves. And instead, you refuse that. He laid out specifically in his prophetic warnings what was to come in a few decades. The horrors of Rome's invasion and destruction of the temple and everything that they loved and held as a national identity being crumbled down for one stone not being upon another. And he said, this is coming. In all his prophetic, in the embodiment of all the prophets that were to come, that did come before him, he stood as the last and highest prophet saying, this is what God's doing. This is what God's offering to you. You can flee and avoid the judgment to come if you'll come unto me. And instead, they nailed him to a cross and buried him in the ground. But we know it doesn't end there, does it? It continues, and that's the beauty of the New Testament. Pentecost took place, what? In fire, whirlwind, and earth-shaking power. The Shekinah glory of God that was in the temple, forever had been in the temple, you know, or in the tabernacle, that presence left the Holy of Holies and distributed itself, himself, on and in the people of God who received Yeshua or Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. These newly spirit-filled, flaming apostles and prophets were cast like burning coals among people of God. A wildfire of mission driven with prophetic intensity, looming judgment spread throughout the then-known world, intensifying as the coming Roman destruction of Jerusalem loomed on the near horizon. What do we have in Pentecost? You see that fire that was behind the veil move from inside the temple and be cast upon the disciples of Jesus in tongues of fire over their head. The very flame of God that sat in the tabernacle, in the eyes of all the Jewish people at that place, were able to see that the fire that used to be in there now dwells on them. And what did we see in Acts chapter 2? We didn't just see the fire. We just didn't see the twirling wind and the storm of God. We heard something in Acts 2. A people that began to speak in unknown languages to themselves, right? They spoke out in languages of all the 16 different nations that were represented there in Acts chapter 2. All of them began to hear the works of God in their own language, and they knew that the people speaking them didn't know their languages. There was a sign that happened on Acts 2 that was both amazing and miraculous as believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah of God came upon them like never before in the purposes of God, and they began to speak in a language of the works of God. God's Spirit not only came upon them, not only came in them, but began to speak through them. And they were caught up in the worship and the proclamation of God. And we know that 3,000 people came to faith on that day amidst that great display of God's power and glory. But we also know this, there was a sign again of languages being proclaimed, strange languages that no one would understand unless someone interpreted, as Paul later says in his works. Why is that? Why would we have the tongues being spread out again in Jerusalem, and particularly in Jerusalem? Why? Because in a few years down the road, judgment was coming. And for the biblical and discerning Jew who would have been a student of Scripture, would have known that there's some connection happening here. We know there's a connection because Paul specifically connects it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, if you go home and read it, is a bizarre story of judgment on God's people where God says things like, there's a storm coming, a mighty storm, and in this storm will come a people who have strange tongues and strange languages. And in this storm and among this great strange languages poured out, there'll be people who are the leaders of Israel, drunkards. And he begins to describe them. They're drunkards. They're always drinking beer. They're always drinking hard alcohol. They're vomiting over all the tables. I've come to my people, and my people are without vision and without knowledge, and they're lost in wine, and this judgment is coming against them. And then he says, and in the midst of this, a cornerstone will be laid, and in this cornerstone, all of the temple or the people of God will be built upon. This great prophetic and strange period of judgment in Isaiah 28 is described. And Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians about tongues, grabs a verse right out of that chapter and says, tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. And then connects it to Isaiah 28. Now, what do you have in Acts chapter 2? It's so bizarre. It's like Isaiah 28 turned inside out. You have the Spirit poured out in signs and wonders, fire and the wind of God, people speaking in foreign and unknown tongues. And what's the reaction of the people? Some of them say, they're drunk. These are just drunkards. These are just people who have sipped on wine and become so drunk they become a fool in Jerusalem. Paul's like, yeah. No, it's actually the reverse. God's people are drunk on their unbelief. They're drunk in their rebellion. They're drunk in their error. They're drunk in their obstinance. Yes, there is a great outpouring of the wine of God in this place. And for the believer, it's the prophetic and powerful experience of worship and communication with God. And for the unbeliever, it's a sign of judgment that you are actually outside of what God is doing and you can't hear it and you can't understand it. And you are watching from afar that God is doing something and God is saying something and you are not inside. So you have a choice to either say, what does this mean? And how can I be a part of what God's doing? And how can I understand? Or you stand back in judgment and you say, that's foolish, and you mock them. Read Isaiah chapter 28, you'll see all that language and all that description in there. But you know what? It wasn't God's enemies. It was the people of God who assumed the role of the enemy of God and resisted what he wanted. But we know that not everybody did they? But we also know that a lot did. Now, tongues as a sign is wrapped up in all of those powerful words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22 this, brothers, do not be child in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written. So what does he say there? He says, hey, if you're a Christian, if you're a Jewish Christian specifically to the Corinthians, he was really pushing in on this because the Jewish issue was big in Corinth, as we'll see. But he says, for anybody looking, don't be childish in your thinking. Go to the law. So what's that call to us? It's to be biblical students of the Scriptures so that we know what the heck is going on. Instead of getting lost in some kind of Pentecostal charismatic sign fascination that turns tongues in some kind of class A citizenship and class B citizenship, turns it into some kind of shaming technique where we tell some people they've got everything God has and other people they don't, how about we go back to the scriptures and see what God has been doing from beginning to end and get those narratives clear that God is at work with his eternal purposes, and there's a lot more to tongues than just a cluck cluck make you feel good. It's also connected to the eternal purposes of Christ, or the eternal purposes of God found in Christ, for the people of Israel particularly. And so tongues is not just something that's my private prayer language alone. It's not just something that's to encourage the community when they speak in tongues and then there's an interpretation. It's also a sign for the unbelievers, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. So we have to go back to the law to understand what it means to be a sign to the unbelievers. And that's when you get to Isaiah 28. You start reading about the Old Testament experience. You see that strange tongues was a sign of judgment. You connect Jesus' apocalyptic pronouncements about what was going to happen in Rome or through Rome on Jerusalem, and you realize there's a whole thread of God's work happening here. It's not just a prayer language alone. It is, but it's much more too. And that's where I get astounded that when we hear the issue of tongues, we never hear it connected to the eternal purposes of God in Christ and his connection with Israel and his connection with Gentiles and what God's doing in the world and the full identity of who Jesus is, bringing all people from all tribes and nations together under the reign of Christ. Instead, it gets reduced to some kind of argument that we fight over in church doctrinal issues when it was so much more in the New Testament. Paul goes on to say, in the law it was written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. Thus, Paul says, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign for the unbelievers, not for unbelievers, but for believers. When you read the passage in Isaiah, it's like reading Acts turned inside out. I covered all that. Tongues is a mysterious and prophetic sign of the unbelievable riches available in Christ Jesus through the Spirit, and of the coming apocalypse that will usher in the return of Jesus and the earthly kingdom of Christ. They are still a sign for Israel. Tongues is still a sign for Israel, who, according to Paul's teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is still to experience a massive return and regathering to Jesus. Spirit-filled and Spirit-gifted believers, particularly us Gentiles, are a sign, a visible, audible, prophetic voice to the house of Israel and to the people of the nations that the Lord has crowned his Christ. The King of Nations is gathering people from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every tongue standing before him and his throne and before the Lamb. Revelation 7, 9. Amen?
Amen.
One vivid example of this witness of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, and the provoking to envy and the jealousy ministry of the gospel is in Acts chapter 18, revolving around Paul's ministry to the Jews and Gentiles in Corinth. The subsequent letters to the church at Corinth contain the bulk of the Bible's teaching on tongues. We must not miss the narrative in Acts 18 when we read the teachings on tongues in 1 and 2 Corinthians. God was teaching his people in the context of his eternal purposes regarding Christ, in the context of his people Israel, the unfolding plans that he has for them. These are not just teachings disconnected from an overarching redemptive narrative. Tongues is a sign, and in its proper place can have a powerful impact on ministry and mission. But when it's out of order and propelled to places of extreme or abuse, it ends up derailing and damaging that witness. Paul's instructions to the church of Corinth are directly connected to his missionary work in and described in Acts chapter 18. So let's look at chapter 18, a few verses there. We having fun? Yeah! Okay. Chapter 18, just 1 through 8. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the Jewish synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks Greeks being the ones that were, you know, proselytes or interested in the truth found in Judaism. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door. Right next door to the synagogue, to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Okay, so here you have the context. Paul comes into Corinth. He does what he always does. He begins to preach and teach in the synagogue among the Jews. He connects with a Jewish co-worker that is a tent maker. He starts building his relationships with the people he knows, the people he loves, the place and everything that he knows will be a natural first step place to proclaim Christ. He gets in there, he starts proclaiming it, and then eventually he starts getting resistance. They don't want to receive it, most of them. So he says, fine, your blood's on your own hands. I proclaim to you what God said to proclaim. I'm going next door to the Gentiles' house. and set up ministry there. We know for 2 years he began to proclaim and teach every day there the gospel. But what we get to see a little bit from Acts and some other places in the letters is that what took place in that house of Justus, was that Jewish people started coming to faith. In fact, the head of the synagogue and his whole family, as Paul said right there, or Luke said right there, ended up coming next door to the meetings. Something was going on when God moved his work from the synagogue into the work among the Gentiles. Something started happening. That's pretty profound, as we'll see from some of the other things. Tongues in the church of Corinth, as we know, was a big issue. That's why we have Paul's letters in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he addresses primarily this subject only in those letters. Tongues in Corinth was assigned to unbelieving Jews, according to Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul's saying, hey, what's going on there in your church services has a big divine connection to what's going on in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that are literally probably right next door in some cases. So what's being heard or what's being done where Paul was leading services there at the house in some way was becoming a witness of what God was doing in Corinth to the Jews in the synagogue right around them. Now that's very important. Why? Because God's missionary, or Paul and God's missionary heart, were for the people that were resisting and fighting it, right? And we know that he wanted to see salvation come to them. The Corinthian church was closely observed by the Jews because Paul started in that Jewish synagogue. The unbelieving Jews put Paul out of the synagogue. Paul's missionary team went to win the Gentiles. By moving the new church to Justus' house, which was joined to the synagogue next door, the unbelieving Jews watched the church carefully because it met right next door. Soon, according to Acts 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Then we know that Sothenes was chosen as the new chief ruler of the synagogue to replace Crispus, right? Because Crispus bailed. He was put in his place. It appears that Sothenes was soon saved because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:1, quote, "Paul and Sothenes are brother." What? When did Sothenes become our brother? Well, it appears from the letters that guess what? Ruler number two became a Christian. Why? Because there was a believing community filled with the Spirit, practicing the gifts, displaying the glory of God, and Israel was watching, literally right next door for some of them, and they became believers. So you can see why Paul's saying, let's get this right, folks, on how you meet in Corinth. It really matters. You don't want an unbeliever, non-believing Jew, walk in and think you're a bunch of madmen that have no clue about what's going on and a bunch of nuts. So let's talk about how to do what you're doing in the right way. It's not some kind of heavy down authoritism, you know, or some kind of cessationism. Well, the tongues, you know, are not for today kind of thing. It was a missionary impulse to say, we are reaching people that God loves in this city. You guys got to get your head screwed on straight on how to practice the gifts in your community, because how you do it could greatly affect whether or not the head of the synagogue becomes a believer in Jesus. Mission is at the heart of prophetic giftings and the work of the Spirit. God's heart for the world is why He has poured His Spirit out upon us. It is not just for us to get toys to play with, but that we be imbued with power and the gifts to be a missionary force in the world. And that includes the people who are right next door. Excuse me if I get a little passionate about that issue. Pull it down. Yes. In the story, we see that the gospel and the witness of the Spirit was instrumental in reaching the people of Corinth. So what kind of signs were tongues to the Jews? What would an unbelieving Jew witness in the life and ministry and mission of the Christians that would lead them to faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Well, we've talked about a lot of them. And I've got 5 minutes to just highlight a few of those. But let me just remind yourself of some of the things we've talked about. It's a sign of inclusion, right? Tongues was a sign that God was bringing all the nations or doing a work among all the nations, that He had something to say to them. There's nothing more beautiful when you hear that God has a word for you and that He knows your language. He knows how you hear. He knows what needs to be said to you, and He will speak it in such a capacity that only you understand. And maybe even the people who spoke it, or the things that happened, or the situation it came from was unknown to any of them, but you know, because He has opened up your ears to hear what your Father is saying to you. He has your tongue. He has the radio station dial that only you are on, and He can until you hear it clearly. And that's good news. Amen? Amen? It's a sign of inclusion, and it was radically displayed in the Gospels and then in Acts in one really important way that, as a former Seventh-day Adventist, we got completely wrong. Jesus did something with one of the most profound signs that the Jewish people had that distinctly separated them from all kinds of people, and that was what they ate. You go into Leviticus and you read all the dietary laws, what they could eat, what they couldn't, the unclean animals, all these things. There's all these rules and regulations associated with how the people of God would choose to eat. And all of a sudden in the Gospels and the New Testament, a whole new narrative breaks out on the scene. It started with Jesus when in the Gospels, right down in, I think it's Mark 7, there's a little instance where Jesus is doing His works and healing people, and people are freaking out that He didn't wash His hands, and the Jews are all mad that there's outward things He's not doing. And He's like, you guys are all concerned about outward things, but it's the inside of the thing. He says, and He goes to His disciples, you know, He says, people are unclean, not because of what they put in their mouth. They're unclean because of what's going on in their heart. And then there's this little parenthesis where Mark, who was the disciple of Peter, you know, and wrote God, he writes in there, he goes, so you don't forget this, he goes, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, as a reader, you're kind of going through the story and you're going like, was that really the point? I mean, it was talking about the inside of the cup and the outside, and all of a sudden, Mark says, you got to understand what he's saying here, that what used to be declared unclean now is clean with food. Now, why would that matter? Because we're moving through the Gospels towards the Gospel of Acts, where the gospel is not just going to be for Israel, right? It's going to spread to all the known nations of the world. And what's going to happen as a missionary if you're traveling throughout the world and you're trying to eat only what you could eat at home and all these rules and situations? Well, just as a missionary impulse, it might be nice just to lessen the rules a little bit so that you can eat a few things in places you probably are going to be around food you never wanted to eat before. That's just a practical thing. But we know, spiritually speaking, there was something greater than that. Why? Because in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes up onto the rooftop to pray, and he's all hungry and he's saying, hey, can you guys make me a burger? And while he's burgering, he's going to do his devotions, right? And he gets up there and he's praying and he falls into a trance. And in this trance, in this vision and trance, a net comes out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, and someone in this dream says, rise and eat. And he's like, heck no, I'm a good Jewish boy and I've never touched anything unclean and I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I mean, that wasn't in there, but you know, it was the same kind of spirit. And then all of a sudden the dream came again. Another net with all kinds of animals. Rise and eat. And he's like, no. And then he's kind of like, well, maybe. And then the third time the dream comes, rise and eat. And he's like, oh, what does this mean? And all of a sudden, down below, some Gentiles are at the door. And they say, God has visited our master Cornelius by an angel and said for you to come and preach to us. And Peter's like, maybe it's not about lunch. And then they go to Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, and we have the story of when what happens. He goes there and he's like, I got to paraphrase because I got 2 minutes. He goes there, and so the East Central version right here, right? East Central version, he's like, hey, you know, I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not even supposed to be in your house. I'm not supposed to be eating with you. But you know what? God gave me a word that he's got a work to do. And it says that as he began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those unclean beasts. And then it says, they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Then Peter says, we got to baptize these folks. Because something's happening. And he says this line, I have come to understand that God now has no favoritism. Then he goes back in chapter 11 to his friends. Remember we talked about this, and they start arguing with him and like, we heard where you were at, what you were doing, and they're arguing, and then it says, he told them what happened, and the Holy Spirit fell out, and they had the gift of tongues, and then they say, it says, or Luke says, they stopped arguing and started praising. God help us, Pentecostals, charismatics, anti-charismatics, and everybody else to get free from whatever's causing us to argue and get to praising God, because there's something greater and bigger happening about the sign and about all that God's doing. And it's good news. Amen? That's the sign of inclusion. The sign of union, we've talked about how Jesus comes and lives and dwells in us. We talked about the sign of joy that God has, you know, given us. Oh, man, there's just so much goodness. I just could keep, you know, I could just keep going on and on and on. I know. You say that, but you're not leading kids' church. And kids' church people are saying, he's long-winded. I'm just kidding. That, my friends, is one of the reasons tongues is a sign. So, as I said to one of my good friends here in the church, if you love the Jewish people, speak in tongues. Have you ever heard that before anywhere? I mean, maybe you have. I've never heard anybody say that what God granted me in receiving the gift of tongues was somehow connected to his love for Israel. And that he was going to make me a strange sign and wonder to his people. That he was going to make me a peculiar person, as Peter says in his letter to the Christians. How is that so? Well, it's pretty peculiar when you speak in a language that someone doesn't know. What does it instantly make you feel if you're kind of resistant? It feels like you're on the outside. You know what would make you feel like you're on the inside? If I brought an interpreter to tell you what I said. Then all of a sudden what happens? We're united. What you were trying to say to me that made no sense to me and made me feel like an outsider, when you bring an interpreter in, makes me feel like the insider and I'm a part of what's going on in the room, right? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, be those kind of people. Pray, he said specifically, for the gift of interpretation. Why? So that you could communicate to any unbelieving Jew especially, what God is saying and doing. And you can make them feel no longer like an outsider, but an insider. Why then has tongues become such a divisive and dividing experience within the body of Christ? Why have we been taught that somehow it's supposed to make us feel like we're the insiders and anyone who doesn't have it's the outsider, when in fact the very missionary impulse of the New Testament, as I read it, is the exact opposite. It's about bringing everybody into what God's saying. It's about letting God speak to every heart and person, whether they're believer or unbeliever in some capacity. That when God's church doors are open and anyone comes in, the secrets of their heart are disclosed, that God loves them and he's bringing them to himself. That if they're resistant and rebellious and obstinate, yeah, it's a judgment to them. It shows that they're unwilling to follow God, unwilling to listen to him, unwilling to come inside. In the same way, I guess, if you were unwilling to maybe be circumcised. You know, at some point in the Jewish context, if you were like, I'm not into this thing and I'm just not going to do it, you would have made decisions about why you weren't going to be included by their signs. Is tongues for everybody? I don't know. Tongues, Paul said, I wish you all could speak in tongues. I pray in tongues more than all of you. It's a sign that was throughout all of the New Testament in the book of Acts, every place where the Holy Spirit's poured out, tongues is there. Is it there because it was a sign for the Jews? Some people say that, and some people say that we don't need that sign anymore. I don't see all of Israel saved yet. I don't see the people of Israel following Jesus the Messiah yet. I see a remnant. I see some that are following Jesus, but I still think that God's not done with Israel according to 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So if that's true, then God, give me all the signs you want to give me that Israel would be provoked, that Israel would be envious, that Israel would say, I want to be in on what God is doing. I want the Shekinah glory to be upon my head. I want to speak the works and wonders of God. I want to be filled with His Holy Spirit and know what it feels like to be in union and communion with God through the Spirit. Fill my mouth with praise in such a way that all people, all tongues, all nations would come to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of lords and kings, King of kings and the soon coming king. Amen? If you want tongues just so you can feel better than someone, just so you can get charged up like a battery and do better things than other people, that's all a byproduct of it. But it really, really is far more deeper and more spiritual and more mystical and more meaningful than just that. That's all I have to say for tongues. That's all I can say. Between last week's message and this week's message, I think those are definitive statements of where I stand as the pastor of this church on the issue of tongues. I think it opens the gift to everyone. It puts no one under pressure to perform for God. It releases everyone to be in anticipation and joy for whatever gifts and ministries he has. It shows us that the signs and the gifts are for a purpose, and they are connected to the eternal purposes of God in Christ. They show us that it's a good gift, and it's a good gift because it brings people into relationship with Jesus. The bad part of all of it is usually how we practice it, teach it, and present it to people. God help us in that. Amen. Let's pray. Stand with me today as we close our service. Thankful for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus, for the Old Testament and for the Gospels and for the New Testament and it's the epistles and Acts. Thank you for the story. Lord, help us to be students of your word, to avoid all the pitfalls of doctrinal fighting and disagreement and all that stuff. Lord, let us be hungry to search and see if these things are true. And I pray, Lord, every person that has been here would go back to the scripture and study it for themselves. See what God is saying. See what God is doing. And reach out for all that God has. That he would communicate with you in your own prayer language, if that's the gifting he wants to give. That you would see the purposes of God for Israel and Gentiles. That you would see that mission and God's love for the kingdoms of this world and the people of this world and the different tongues of this world. That we would be a new kingdom that is connected to earth and heaven by the ladder of Jesus. And that our tongues would not be divided, but that they would be brought in Pentecost back into unity. And that we would all hear with one voice the praise and works of God. No longer divided by tongue, but brought together in the Spirit. One new kingdom, one new people, one new priesthood. And may we as Gentiles, if we are Gentiles, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the signs and the gifts of the Spirit, that we may be a witness to God's people, Israel. That, Lord, they would be wooed, they'd be pursued, they'd be confounded, they'd be surprised, they'd be envious, they'd be all of those things, Lord, and drawn to what God's doing right here in the meeting house of justice. God help us. And for our unbelieving friends and family that may have been freaked out, tripped out, or driven out of churches because of just unbiblical practice or bad teaching, I pray for them that you would reestablish this gift in its proper place that Paul said is actually just a small part. But Lord, may we have it active in all the ways that we've talked about in these 16 sermons. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.